Our text this morning comes from Exodus chapter 1. But before I read from that, I want to consider for a moment Psalm 2, which we heard a few moments ago, from which our call to worship came, and which we'll close out the service with, and therefore provides a sort of spine for our worship this morning. In Psalm 2, of course, the Lord laughs at the nations, at the kings of the earth, as they foment, as they rebel against the Lord, saying they can defeat the Lord and his anointed, his Christ. And the Lord laughs at them, and it ends with a warning to do homage to the Son. The Lord laughs at the wicked and at the blindness of sinfulness. It's interesting, Psalm 2 doesn't tell us that his people laugh. It talks about the Lord laughing. And so why is Psalm 2 in there if there's not a direct application to we who are the people of God? We may not understand what's going on. Certainly we don't understand the things of God, his plans, his desires. What we see often enough, and often only what we see, are the powerful, the mighty. What we see are the enemies of God and his people, sometimes just simply your own enemies. And you see their strength and their power, and it is easy to be discouraged. But the Lord laughs, and the Lord laughs at the wicked because he can see what they cannot. He can see their foolishness. And therefore, we can take comfort, you can take comfort in the circumstances of your life. That Psalm 2, as much as it is a prophetic warning against the nations and against the kings of the nations, it is equally a word of comfort to the people of God, even though you're not directly addressed by it. It's a word of comfort because it is a reminder that ultimately the Lord is in control. He is even in control of his enemies and of your enemies. He sees all things. He sees them so plainly that while you may be afraid, he laughs. And therefore, you ought to be comforted by the laughter of your God. Now, in Exodus chapter 1, we don't read about the Lord laughing, but we can be sure that that is his perspective throughout our text. So our text, as I said, comes from Exodus chapter 1, in particular this morning, verses 8 through 14. Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Now, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply. And in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. You see, beloved, though they suffer, God will certainly vindicate his people. So see, in the first place this morning, the wicked's plots are self-defeating. It begins with Egypt attacking its friends. Egypt attacks its friends in verses 8 through 10. There is a new king over Egypt. In other words, this is a new dynasty, a new power has come to the throne that doesn't have a direct connection to the Pharaoh who ruled Egypt back in the days of Joseph, a new king who did not know Joseph. Joseph and his family had come to Egypt some 400 years ago, give or take, and they had been a great help to Egypt. Joseph had come as a captive and as a slave, but had risen up to become prime minister of Egypt and saved Egypt and most of the known world at that time from starvation during 7 years of drought and famine. But then also, it wasn't just Joseph. As Joseph's family came to join him in Egypt, his entire family was a blessing to Egypt. At that time, the Pharaoh of those days said to Joseph in Genesis 47, 5 and 6, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock." In other words, when Joseph's family came, they helped to build up Egypt as an agricultural powerhouse. Egypt was the center of culture at its time, the center of power, and because of its agricultural riches. And Joseph's family, the family of Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob and then their descendants after them, were specialized in ag, in livestock, in taking care of sheep and other grazing animals. And so they helped build up that sector of the Egyptian economy. And so the presence of Joseph and his family had always been a blessing to the Egyptians over some, as I said, some 400 odd years by the time we pick up here in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. But this wise new king tries to destroy the sons of Israel. He looks at them, and what he sees are a bunch of people. They are distinct from the rest of the Egyptians. They've stayed there more or less in the land of Goshen and haven't quite intermingled. And so they have their own ways, their own culture, their own religion that's a little different. And so he becomes afraid of them. Now, the question is why? Why is he afraid of them? I don't know. I mean, honestly, look at the text. What does it say about the Israelites being a threat to the Egyptians? And the answer is nothing. Yes, they're different. Yes, they're distinct. But there's this long history of being a help and contributing to the overall economy. And yet he sees them as being a potential threat to him because he considers himself wise. "Let us deal wisely," he says. He considers himself wise. He can see the future. He can see the possibility that Israel might someday become a threat, that if they are not brought under control, if they are not beaten down, well, they could join with some enemies. They could ally themselves with enemies from outside of Egypt, or they could possibly decide that it's time for them to leave and then therefore no longer help Egypt, which also doesn't quite make sense. And so he's paranoid. And here you see the heart of this Pharaoh. He's afraid of a threat which does not exist. The wicked people see the world in a very particular way. Wicked people assume that everybody else is like them, that they're wicked. And so as they look around themselves, what they see is a bunch of people who are out to get them. Because after all, they, being wicked people, are seeking advantage over others to benefit themselves. They're not wicked people. Don't get up in the morning and say, "Well, who can I help today?" Now, that's not. This is one of the definitions of wicked. You don't wake up and say, "Who can I help today?" And so, if you're wondering, "Am I wicked?" Well, did you ask yourself that question this morning? Because if you didn't, you may be wicked. So that's a little helpful point. Instead, they're seeking their own advantage. How can I get ahead today? Who can I take advantage of so that I can get ahead today? That's one of the hallmarks of being a wicked, sinful, self-centered person. Well, if you view the world in that way, then you view others in that way. And so, of course, it seems natural to the Pharaoh that the Israelites would someday pose a threat to himself and to his country. And this is why the wicked are so often paranoid. They see enemies where enemies do not exist, and so they seek to destroy that which is of no harm to them, and instead end up making enemies, as we'll see in a moment. This is the arrogance of wickedness and of foolishness, because the Lord has blessed Egypt. Even over the years, the centuries, they've lost track of this one particular Pharaoh and his prime minister, Joseph, and the disaster that Joseph helped them escape. Perhaps they've lost track of that, but it's very clear that the Israelites are intermeshed into the Egyptian economy, into the Egyptian agricultural system, which was what made them the most important nation in the world at that point in history. That should be obvious. And so they should have looked at that and said, well, God has blessed us. God has blessed us with these people, and so we're doing well, and so I should be happy. Pharaoh should have said, how can I continue to make friends with the Israelites, the people, this people who are here within our nation? But instead said, no, they might potentially be a threat because I see everything as a threat, because I see myself as a threat to other people, and so I must crush them before they get any ideas. And in the process, then, he's going to destroy the blessings that God has given him. This is out of paranoia. This paranoia, fear of others. But as a believer, you don't need to have that fear, because you know that the Lord is in charge of all things, that the Lord will take care of you. Your job is simply to do what God has told you to do, not to make sure that others are not going to get at you first, but simply to obey the Lord in what you do, knowing that he is in control. The believer can be free from fear, because the believer has instead the fear of the Lord, which is a theme which we'll pick up with this afternoon or this evening, depending whether 5:30 is in the afternoon or evening. As we return to the remainder of Exodus chapter 1. So in their arrogance, then, fools destroy the blessings which God has given them. Egypt attacks its friends, and then in the process of doing that, Egypt creates an enemy within. Their scheme is to weaken Israel through oppression. We're going to pile all this work on them and make it hard for them, and so they will become weak. But instead, the Lord blesses the Israelites. The more they multiply, the more they spread out. They become a larger threat, if you will. And so the Egyptians are in dread of the sons of Israel, verse 12. Now, what were they afraid of? They were afraid, Pharaoh was afraid, and clearly those who served him went along with his plan, was afraid that the Israelites might at some point in the undefined future decide it was to their advantage to ally themselves with a foreign enemy of Egypt. That's one of the fears that the Pharaoh had. But what has he done? He's created a people who now have every reason to resent Pharaoh and the Egyptians, right? I mean, if all you're doing is mind your own business, taking care of the sheep and the herds and helping out and contributing to the economy and minding your own business, and then all of a sudden here comes the Pharaoh's men and his workers, and they're going to, and they oppress you, they make life difficult for you. They say, okay, now you got to go build the storage cities of Python and Ramses, and what kind of name is that anyway? And you're mad, right? You're mad. And you have every reason to be mad, because this is not right. This is not fair. And when not right, not fair, wicked things happen to you, you have permission to be angry. That is the just and righteous response to the behavior of the wicked. You're supposed to be mad when you are taken advantage of, when you are oppressed, when you are driven from your homes and forced to build storage cities for Pharaoh. And so the sons of Israel now desire righteous vengeance. That is to say, they want their enemies to be defeated. That's the definition of enemy, right? There's somebody who is trying to make your life miserable. You say, well, I'd rather, quite frankly, I'd rather see my enemy lose than myself lose. That's the whole point. And if you weren't clear on that, we have an entire industry called sports to help you understand that. You want to win over the guy who's trying to destroy you, who's trying to win over you. That's a normal thing. That's a human thing. And so what has Egypt done? Well, they have created precisely what they feared. Now they have an enemy. There's no reason, the text gives us no reason at all to believe that the Israelites were sitting around thinking, boy, cannot wait for the Canaanites or perhaps some people from Ur of Babylon or wherever to rise up and become an empire and then sweep in and try and destroy the Egyptians. They weren't doing that. There's no indication we have that they're doing that, but now they're thinking, boy, it would be dandy if maybe some Akkadians decided to invade, or whoever it is, somebody with bronze chariots. We don't really care at this point. Like, they're mad. They're annoyed. They would ally themselves. And so previously, up to this point, up to, say, verse 11 and 12, we could say that Pharaoh was paranoid. Paranoia is when you are afraid for no good reason. If there's something happening to make you afraid, then we just call that fear. We don't call it paranoia. So if a giant bear is coming at you, that's not paranoia, that's fear that you're experiencing right at that moment. And that's the situation that Pharaoh finds himself in, that the Egyptians find themselves in it by the end of verse 12. They're in dread of the sons of Israel. Their fear is warranted. They have a reason to be afraid. Perhaps not for the reason that they immediately perceive. They do recognize now that they have made enemies out of Israel, and the Israelites are not being weakened, but they are multiplying. They are growing. There are more and more of them. They are becoming stronger and stronger. But there is a reason. There is a really good reason for them to be afraid. And it's because God loves Israel. And God is going to punish Egypt because God is not pleased with those who oppress his people. And so those who plot against God and who plot against God's people do the most harm to themselves. The wicked's plots are self-defeating, but we also need to see that God defeats the wicked's plots. It is God who thwarts Egypt's oppression of Israel. Pharaoh thought that affliction would crush Israel, that would weaken Israel. But instead, what happens, it is God, clearly, though the text doesn't name him, we must see him at work here because it seems like a good plan, it seems like a wise plan, but it doesn't work. The opposite outcome happens in verse 12. That's because the hand of God is there, because God is at work. God is watching over his people. God is taking care of his people. And so he mocks. God is mocking Pharaoh. Here we have this good plan. Here's the result that we're going to end up with. The people of Israel will be weakened and tired, and they'll all die from doing too much work, and their numbers will be decreased. And instead, God says, ha, I'm going to take your plan, and I'm going to make the opposite outcome occur. He mocks. He makes fun of Pharaoh. And this is because, ultimately, God's power is greater than man's wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you're ever confused or discouraged by what the Lord is doing, 1 Corinthians 1 is a wonderful place to turn. 1 Corinthians 1:19, quoting from Isaiah, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever. I will set aside. See, Pharaoh thought himself wise. He thought himself clever. I'm going to outwit God. I can outsmart God. This is not a good strategy. God is more clever. God is more clever than you or than anybody else, and certainly far more than your enemies. And so God thwarts. God intervenes. God stops. God destroys Egypt's oppression of Israel. And ultimately, we need to be reminded that God will liberate Israel from Egypt's oppression. Our text ends in verses 13 and 14 with oppression. They are compelled to labor rigorously, and the Egyptians made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field. All their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. It is hard. It is difficult, and the Israelites are suffering. But if we go back to verse 10, we can see that Pharaoh has basically two anti-Israel goals. He has two concerns that he is trying to address. Those two concerns are that the Israelites will multiply. There will be a lot more of them than there already are, and they will become enemies in the event of a war. The other concern is that the Israelites will leave, that they will leave Egypt and thereby make Egypt economically much weaker, agriculturally much weaker. It's interesting, isn't it, that this is that though the Israelites ultimately are being reduced to servitude, Pharaoh hates the Israelites. He's certainly not a friend of the Israelites. He hates the Israelites. He's willing to oppress them, make their lives miserable, but he doesn't want them to leave. He's dependent upon that. And this is the psychology, incidentally, of all slave economies, of all economies that are built on slavery. On the one hand, we recognize that slaves are human beings, and we have to keep them under control because there's too many of them, then they're going to take advantage of us. But we can't afford to lose them because we're absolutely depend upon their ingenuity and upon their labor. And this was the economy, and this is how the legal structure and how the economy worked in the slaveholding states in the U.S. before the Civil War. And that was how, this is a recurrent theme. It doesn't make sense to say, well, I hate and I'm afraid of these people, and yet I don't want them to leave. And yet we see the exact same thing in our own nation's history. This is common in slaveholding economies and explains Pharaoh's motivations here. So the two motivations, the two things that concern Pharaoh are that there are going to be too many of them, they're going to become our enemies, and the second is that they will leave. Well, what has happened regarding his first concern, with his first concern and his brilliant plan to weaken them and to make sure that they don't multiply? God thwarted it. God stopped it, said, okay, here's a plan to make them decrease, I will make them increase. So that certainly didn't work. That backfired. What's the other thing that Pharaoh wants to keep from happening, wants to take control of? Keep them from leaving. Well, if God says to Pharaoh, I don't think so, which is sort of God's attitude at this point, if he's going to stop Pharaoh's plan to keep the Israelites from multiplying, if he's going to allow the Israelites to multiply, then he is also going to liberate the Israelites. He is going to set them free. And so already we have some hope as Pharaoh begins tightening the screws, as he begins making the oppression greater and greater upon the Israelites. We have some confidence that if the Lord has defeated Pharaoh already on the one front, he will certainly disappoint and defeat Pharaoh on the second front as well. God has a plan for Israel. He has made promises to Israel that he will give them a land of their own. That is much of what the book of Genesis is about. And so we can see that God's promise is greater than the plots of the wicked. And while Israel is genuinely suffering, they are in rigorous, hard, and bitter labor. Though Israel is suffering, God's promise is greater than Pharaoh's plots. This is all because God laughs at the wicked. We leave in verses 13 and 14 with Israel genuinely suffering. We ought not take that lightly. We ought not ignore that. That is the reality. That is often the reality of God's people as a people. It's often the reality of individuals, of families and individuals in the church, that there is genuine suffering going on. Sometimes it's for reasons we don't understand, and sometimes it's for reasons that are rather plain. It's because there are people who are plotting against us or against you, who are making your life hard, and whether it's an employer or a family member or whatever, that is actual genuine suffering. And our text does not make light of that. Our text doesn't say ignore that. It is what is going on. But we know because our text foreshadows it in verse 10, but also because of Psalm 2 and frankly the rest of the Bible, that when the wicked are ascendant, when the wicked are in charge, we can have the greatest confidence that God will be victorious. This is one of the great themes of the scriptures. It is a theme that we've already sung about in a couple of our psalms this morning is a theme that we find in the song of Hannah and in the song of Mary. It comes up again and again in the Bible. It may be, it's one way, I think, quite honestly, of understanding the whole of Scripture and the whole of God's plan, which is to cast down the powerful of the present age in order that he might lift up those who are weak and oppressed. He makes as nothing those who are something, and makes something those who are nothing. And so when we see this world, when you see this world, and it is obvious to you that the wicked are in charge, and if it's not clear to you that the wicked are in charge, then clearly you have cut yourself off from all sources of news that are available to you today, whether it's on the phone or the radio or these things that we used to have called newspapers or whatever it is. The wicked are in charge. The wicked are running things, not simply in this country, but around the world. The wicked are running things. It's not the righteous. And that's easy to be discouraged by that. And so we need to be reminded that when the wicked are ascendant, when the wicked are best positioned to make life difficult for God's own people, be confident that God will be victorious. God laughs at the wicked. And so, in a very real sense, God laughs at the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ was the zenith, the highest point in the ascendance of the wicked over the righteous, was it not? For on the cross, the evil one triumphs over God himself. God becomes man, and he is killed. He is crucified. The sky goes dark because of the triumph of evil. But God laughs. The Lord laughs, because on the cross, of course, was God's greatest victory. It was through the cross that God could take wicked people such as yourselves, who are as nothing, who are destined for eternal damnation, who are destined to become as nothing in the flames of hell forever, take you and to elevate you from the pits of hell to the highest heights of heaven in the work of Jesus Christ, who took upon himself the debt for your sin. God laughs because on the cross, evil did not have victory. But rather, God had a joyous victory over evil once and for all, that he might take you sinners who are as nothing and make you to be everything, have everything, and to be everything to him, to reveal that he has made you to be part of his family, to be the sons and daughters of the living God. And so the Lord testifies on the cross that the wicked and powerful are foolish. Indeed, even the most wicked and the concentrated power of evil that we can conceive of, Satan himself, is nothing but a fool for seeking to plot against and seeking to rebel against the living God. So God laughs at the cross, and God laughs then at this present age. This world is in control of, it would appear, those who are evil and wicked. And we are again going through cultural spasms of people who are against the Lord, who are against his people, who are confident that they can win out over everything that the church has ever stood for, everything that God's people wish to believe. That they can bring the world into conformity with their own likeness rather than the likeness of Jesus Christ. God laughs. God laughs. His people suffer. We live in the age of martyrdom. The last 2,000 years have been an age of martyrdom, just as the church has been victorious in spreading the cross around the world, so too at the exact same time have God's people been martyred and been suffering in countless multitudes. And yet this age is not the end of the story. The rulers of this age see only the present. They know that God is in charge, and they foment and they rage. And they seek to cast down the Lord. They seek to cast down, they seek to destroy his anointed and his anointed one's people. But the Lord laughs. The Lord laughs at them because he knows the beginning from the end. Yes, he also knows that all of their plots will be used against them. They will be hoisted on their own petards, if you will. They will be destroyed by their own schemes because they have made the Lord God himself their enemy. And so that is your comfort, your assurance. Not that there is no suffering in this life. Not that you will escape your trials now or at a certain date. But rather in the victory of our Lord, which has already been won through the cross, which has already finally and decisively been enacted by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. God understands. God understands. And he cannot help but laugh. Because the rulers of this age rage against God. They try to destroy his people. But the Son of God is already enthroned in heaven. So have no fear of sufferings, beloved, for our victorious Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, will certainly vindicate you and deliver you into eternal blessing. Amen. Our Lord, we give you thanks then that though this age is full of suffering and trial, though our lives are consumed by difficulty, yet we know of a certainty that as you have assured us again through your word, that you are victorious. We pray that you would sustain us through whatever trials you have for us during this age, and we pray most especially that we may see the world, that we may see our time and the time which is to come in the same way that you do, that we can see the victory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, for what it is, and that anything else which we are called to undergo is merely preparation for the everlasting joy and the eternal reward he has earned for us in the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, our Lord, we pray that we might see this world and this life which we live through the lens of the cross, that we might see that in all things Jesus Christ is our Savior and eternally our Lord. Amen.